Hi, and welcome to A Responsible Day for the 10th day of Adar Sheni. Today we're going to see the Klausen Verregebi talk about fasting on Tanit Esther, because that Esther is coming up from the 10th day of Adar Sheni to the 13th day of Adar Sheni. So he's going to talk about that, and then we'll probably see a brief tshuva by Rav Chaim Berlin on reading the Megillah on Yerushalayim when Purim is on a Friday. The regular Purim is on a Friday, so in Yerushalayim it should be on Shabbos, but it's not, so we'll get to that, but very briefly at the very end. So we have first Shut Divrei Yatziv Chelek Orachaim Siman Reish Tzadi from the 10th day of Adar Bet of Tufshin Dalet Mem of 1984, which for those of you who are tracking it is an interesting year because in English it was 1984, and because of the George Orwell novel, people were sort of leery of that year, and in the Jewish calendar it's Tufshin. Theoretically, you write Mem Dalet, which would be 44, but that would spell a word that we don't like. It would spell a word that has to do with destruction, so people often write it as Tufshin Dalet Mem. Let's remember to thank the OU Rabbi Jacob Bromwitz and David Hochhauser for their help in making these shiurim available online. So the problem that Rav Halberstam, the Klausenberger Rebbe, is dealing with, he says, I've heard, and it's very upsetting to me. Now remember, he lives in a very frum world, very right-wing section of the Jewish world, and he says, and I heard, and it's very upsetting to me, that there are people who just allow themselves to eat and drink on Tanit Esther, and they ascribe it, they credit it to the Ramah. The Ramah in Tufresh Pei Vav, in Orachaim, in Chapter 686, the second paragraph says, "Tanit zeh eino chova kol kach." It's not such an obligation, and therefore that we can be mekel for, he says, "Le'eda tzorech," if necessary, for like pregnant women or nursing women or a cholesh ein bo sakana, if somebody's ill, but not ill in a way that's any kind of a danger, but that they can eat in other fast days. So, for example, take the opposite extreme: Yom Kippur is a fast day instituted by the Torah. It's a fast day where willful violation of it incurs a karet punishment. So the standards for allowing somebody to break the fast are much higher. If somebody is deathly ill, we will allow them to break the fast, but that's it. So the Rabbi is saying here, a fast of Tanit Esther is not like that. The level obligation is not like that. And therefore, there are much lower level needs, which will nonetheless lead us to say it's okay. I have heard of poskim today, and I'm not quoting them because I don't know if they want to be quoted, who will say things like, on a day like Tanit Esther, pregnant women can just eat. They don't have to wait till they feel bad. So that's going to depend on this Ramah. Here he writes, le'etat sorech, in terms of need, but you could read it other ways to say, you know, it just means that me'ubarot, even pregnant women or nursing women, just don't have to worry about fasting on such a day. Ramah also writes there that even people who have problems in their eyes, now in the Gemara, problems with one's eyes were seen as being much more serious than the specific problem shows itself to be. They were seen as being an indicator of much greater danger. So that the real problem of the eye would be seen as life-threatening perhaps sooner than other physical problems that would arise. But the Ramah writes, even kov einayim, people who are having pain in their eyes, that would already be enough to say they don't have to keep to the fast to try to find some comfort and some healing from their problems. So people inferred from that really it's just a light fast. So if I don't feel like I want to fast, I don't have to fast. That's the problem that the Klausenberger is upset about, has heard about, is upset about, that women don't have to fast. And it becomes like a well-known practice. Oh yeah, women don't fast on Tanit Esther, or only the very, 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 very religious women. Remember, in his world, to be qualified as a very, very religious woman would apparently be something that in other worlds would already, all those women would have been seen as something very religious, and yet they're saying to themselves, but we don't have to keep Tanit Esther if we don't want to. And they make it, and it's so obvious to them that they don't think it's the kind of thing you have to ask a shyly. You have to ask, meaning, you know, it's not that you have to go to a rabbi and say, listen, rabbi, I'm weak enough, and the fast bothers me enough, I think I should be allowed not to fast. They just do it. So that's what he's got a problem with. That he has written in the past, he says, that it seems plausible to him that in the original Tanit Esther, in the Tanit of Mordechai's time, let me pause here to say that this is sort of assuming that the Tanit Esther that we observe today is in memory of the Tanit that Mordechai and Mordechai had the 3-day fast day that Mordechai and Esther had before she went in to see Ahasuerus to ask him to come to a meal with her, which was the beginning of the end, basically the beginning of the Jews' recovery from the terrible decree they should be killed. There are other sources that suggest that the Tanit of Tanit Esther is actually Tanit in commemoration of the fast the Jews would have fasted when they were going to war. The old tradition of Judaism was, on a day you went to war, you fasted and prayed on that day, because war was a day of judgment. You might win, you might lose, and you very much wanted to have your affairs in order in terms of Hashem, so that Hashem would, to increase the likelihood that Hashem would help the Jews at war. So I believe that there are those who say that that's the time necessary that we fast. From the Klausenberger here is assuming the other way, that this is a commemoration, and that would be why it's called Tanit Esther. It's the fast that Esther instituted, but she did hers way back when. The tradition is that her three-day fast was over Pesach, and that's why the verb that the Megillah uses when Mordechai agrees is Vayavor Mordechai, that he went because he transgressed the Torah to do what she had told him to do. So in that reading, he says that he had already written one other time that he didn't know that women necessarily had to participate in that fast. I didn't track that down, so I'm not going to comment fully on it, but I will point out that Esther at least fasted. We know that because she went in on the third day of her fast, so she fasted, but he's saying the women didn't generally fast. The reason why the women wouldn't have had to fast, he says, is because there's a tradition in the Gemara that part of why the danger of Haman came to the Jews and affected the Jews and was a problem for the Jews stemmed from the fact that when Ahasuerus made the party that's spoken about at the beginning of Megillat Esther, at the beginning of the book of Esther, it says there, Hashtia Kadat in Ones, that the drinking at the party was voluntary. You didn't have to join or not join. And Chazal assumed that the Jews of that generation went to the party and that they therefore were deserving of destruction. Discussion of its own, and this is not our venue, it's the Klausenberger's venue, but I do want to pause on it for just 30 seconds, that the Gemara is comfortable arguing and saying that the fact that the Jews attended a party of Ahasuerus that they didn't have to attend to and drank there and enjoyed it there would be enough to make them, to render them liable for punishment, for serious punishment from Hashem. That's got a lot of ramifications for how we understand the world, how we understand the Jews' roles in the world, and so what Jews should and shouldn't be doing in terms of interacting with and participating with other nations and other ways of looking at the world, all those kinds of things. Not our topic here, but it's important for here because the Klausenberger is saying that since that fast, so why was it that Esther wanted the Jews to fast before she went in? He's assuming she wanted the Jews to fast because the Jews' account with Hashem, as it were, was not in good balance, in good order, because they had gone to this party that they shouldn't have had, and therefore they deserved destruction. So this fast day was to repent for, and then hopefully atone for, having done so. But if that's true, then the only people who would have to be part of it, he had argued, would be the men, because only men went to those parties, not women. Now, in the Megillah, it does say, so again, I'm not looking back at his thing, but the Megillah does say that Vashti had made a party for women as well. He could assume that the Jewish women didn't go to that. But the other piece, I think, that he's assuming, and again, we're not looking at that, it's just a brief tshuva, so I have a little bit of time today to sort of digress a little bit, but the odd thing about his claim is,
the other piece of it that I found surprising was that he's assuming that if the men do something, the women don't share in the accountability for it. Now, I understand why you would think that, because the women didn't do it. So you'd say, well, if the women didn't do it, why should they be liable for it? But it's an interesting question, especially for a man who I would suspect would say that part of the reason that women are left out of many things in halacha, such as the obligation of minyan and things like that, is that the household unit is a unit and a partnership, and the women take care of the home stuff, and the men take care of the outside stuff, and therefore, so if you're going to hold like that, now you could, there are plenty of people who don't hold that way, will say, no, men and women, they're both individuals, they both have their own relationship with Hashem in a lot of ways, and this, but those kinds of people would generally be on the more left-wing, liberal side of women's role in Judaism, and which the Klausenberger Rebbe was not. In any case, he seems to be taking an argument, therefore, when he says the women shouldn't have had to fast, that would put women in a different kind of a category than I think he generally did. But the point is, for our response, now let's go back to our response, is that he says they didn't fast, right, because they didn't need to. And then he says, before he gets to his point, he says he's seen another tshuva now by somebody who I don't really know, but a sefer called Manot HaLevi, who quotes a Mahari ben Yeshua, who says, no, the women were at the party, and therefore they did have to fast, and the Al-Sheikh does it, like I said, because they were at the women's party that Vashti made. In the case, so if that's true, then they did have to fast. But he has originally said they didn't have to fast, the point being that you might infer from there, well, if they didn't have to fast in the originally, then it makes sense that women shouldn't have to fast in Tanit Esther today, and then you can extrapolate from the leniencies we see about Tanit Esther in general, and say, see, women don't need to fast, but
Now that's what he's coming to say. I never thought of such a thing. I never imagined that I would say that. It never occurred to me that people would draw that conclusion, nor did I mean to imply such a conclusion to say that you don't have to fast. I only wrote it in terms of trying to add an idea and an interesting thought in terms of our discussions of Tanya Esther, but I never meant to take it that anywhere near that far. And then he says, "Kimivuar lechol me'ayin," as was clear to anybody who read the things that I originally wrote about it. It's a side comment that I find interesting, because that idea of "Kimivuar lechol me'ayin," that something should be obvious to whoever reads something, is an assumption I just think is no longer true. I think that, and maybe never was true, but I think that the wealth of opinions we find about people reading various books and coming to very different conclusions. It's true in Gemara, it's true in Halakha, it's true in lots and lots of things. I think that might make us start to think to ourselves and remind ourselves that it's not so clear what the world is about, and what Halakha does think, and what books. The books are simply just, unfortunately, not as clear as we think they are, and that's why there's machloket. So when he says, "I wrote this, and it should have been clear, I never meant to go that far with it," as anybody would have known, I think that itself raises issues for us to think about as well. But, to the substance of the matter, that Rama actually raised a prior question to the one he's discussing here now, and the Achronim, as to whether, when the Rama says you can make gel, did the Rama, when he says Yishat HaTzorech, did he mean that they need to have a demonstrated need in this case? As I mentioned when I was introducing it, there are poskim today who say, no, women, pregnant women just don't have to fast on Tanya Esther. Is that what the Rama meant? They can just not fast? Or did it mean that the standards are much, much lower, and that if a pregnant woman if you said to a pregnant woman, for Yom Kippur, you said to a pregnant woman, listen, you have to fast, if you do your best to fast, if it gets to be a situation where we think there's some issue that could be, in fact, dangerous to you or to the baby, so then you won't have to fast, something along those lines. But to a pregnant woman, Tanya Esther, you might just say, you need to try to fast, but as soon as you feel a problem, you can break your fast. Or do we say you don't fast at all? So, Ma'atzit HaShekel noted a Mugin Avram in Tafresh Sadi Bet, who quoted a Mor Orchot Chaim, who said that when it comes to Megillah, now remember that you, in many years, not all years, but let's say in a regular year where Purim is going to be on a Tuesday night or a Wednesday night or a Thursday night, and the people will be fasting that day, so the common custom is not to, and this is in the Shulchan Aruch as well, not to eat until after Megillah. That gets into a general halachic principle that we have a mitzvah that comes our way. We try to fulfill the mitzvah before doing anything else because we're afraid that people get caught up in doing other stuff and forget the mitzvah. So we wouldn't, for example, Davin Meir, break our fast and then hear Megillah. And those, I mean, there are years, let's say, when I had little children, so Elizabeth and I had to split up the going to Megillah because we had little kids who couldn't be at Megillah and behave properly. So I would go to late Megillah, I would not break my fast until after the Megillah if I could. So the Magen Avraham says, so in a Shadat Chag where people have a problem and waiting till after Megillah is an issue, the kula he suggests is that we could start reading Megillah a little early, and that's a kula, leniency for the bi'ubarot, for the women fasting, that they wouldn't have to fast too long. Because if you start Megillah a little earlier, then you can get to the eating after Megillah, the drinking after Megillah, drinking water or liquids, you know, faster, and therefore there would be a leniency for them. But it sounds like, therefore, that sounds like they should be fasting, and unless something goes wrong. I know women who will tell you that their easiest days of their pregnancies are when they're fasting because they don't have to take anything in, and they don't get heartburn, and that. So that's what it sounds like. The Erie in the beginning of Megillah also had this similar idea, that that he sees the Gemara in Megillah as giving the source for the idea that you don't have to wait so long before reading the Megillah. You have to wait till it's fully stars coming out to be able to read the Megillah in order that pregnant women wouldn't have this problem. Sounds like they have to fast. But the Torah in Tafresh Pei Vav puts in a slightly different light. He points out that there's actually different sources as to the source, different opinions as to the source of the obligation to fast on the 13th. The Gemara talks about the 13th being a Ziman Kihila Lakoli. There was a time when the Gemara and knows about or discusses other possible days to read the Megillah than the 14th, outside of Yerushalayim, or the 15th in Yerushalayim. And it talks about, the opening discussion in Masechet Megillah is about people live in places, in small villages, where they likely don't have a minyan, or they don't have somebody who can read Megillah for them, that they're allowed to read Megillah on the prior Monday or Thursday to when Purim is going to be, because that was the time when they were going to come into the big city anyway. In discussing how you know that you go that early. So that would be, that's so early that if Purim is on a Sunday, which in a fixed calendar, I don't think it can be. No, it can be. If Purim is on a Sunday, then the prior Thursday is the 11th day of Adar. Right? So you can read Megillah even on the 11th day of Adar. So when he wants to derive how you know those days, however, that whole derivation is not our point here. But when he gets up to telling you how you know you can read Megillah on the 13th and have that qualify as a reading of the Megillah for the purposes of fulfilling the mitzvah of reading the Megillah, the Gemara says, Yud Gimel Zman Kihila Lakoli. It's a time of gathering for everybody. So some people have the interpretation that Shakol Mitkapsin Letani Desu. It's a public fast day. People get together for all the events of a public fast day. That there's a rush, and there's Rebbeinu Tam, and Iran, and Shulchan Aruch, all of whom think of it that way. And that would seem to be, for some people, including the She'iltot and the Rebbeinu Tam, the source of the idea that you fast on Erev Purim. And meaning that you've, like I mentioned earlier, that just like the Jews fasted on the 13th and the days of the Megillah, because they were going to war that day, so they fasted, they had a fast day and they fasted. So here too, this is Man Kihila Lakoli, today of gathering for everybody, would be the reason, would be the thing they were gathering for Tanit Esther, and it shows you that they're fasting as part of, that's just the custom and the way the practice developed. That would be one way to read it. Another way to read it, though, is that when the Megillah refers to that the Jews were told to keep Divrei Hatzomot V'Zaakatan, like I said before, that would be the fast of Esther from Purim of the previous year, where she fasted with the Jews for 3 days before she went in. So that would be the other source. So one possibility is Tanit Esther is in commemoration, for all that we call it Tanit Esther, it's in commemoration of the gathering on the day of war, and the fact that the Jews gathered to pray and to fast, and they were going to go to war. That would be one possibility. The other possibility would be that no, it's because they fasted back then with Esther in 3 days, and that would be what the Megillah referred to as Divrei Tzomot V'Zaakatan, the days of fasting. Now, the Klausenberger points out there's actually an important distinction between those two, because if the source of Tanit Esther is a pasuk in Tanakh, it's true, it's in Ketuvim, it's in a Megillah, but if the source is a pasuk in Tanakh, that makes it what's called Divrei Kabbalah. And Divrei Kabbalah is at a higher level than an ordinary Drabbanan. It's at a higher level than an ordinary rabbinic rule or requirement, and then that would mean we should treat Tanit Esther, in fact, as more serious, as more stringent a practice than the other fast that we know about, than let's say Shiva Sabbat Tammuz, or even maybe the Tisha B'Av, because it's a fast midivrei Kabbalah. It's not necessarily instituted by, but it's mentioned by, and it appears in a book that's in Scripture, that's in Tanakh, and therefore that would put it at a higher level rather than a lower level. So if that was the source, then you would assume the pregnant women have to do their best to fast on that day, and if they can't, they can't, but they have to fast as much as they can. If it's just a practice that arose in commemoration of the Jews having gathered and they went to war against their enemies, so then there's room to say that they wouldn't have to fast at all. Then he mentions an Aruch HaShulchan, also Tafresh Peva, who quotes a Ran in Ta'anit, and the Ran in Ta'anit says that when we talk about Divrei HaTzomot V'Zaakatam in the Megillah, it's actually about Purim as a day of celebration. That's the Yimei Mishteh V'Simcha, and when he talks about Divrei Tzomot, he says it's the four Ta'aniyot, it's all the Ta'aniyot, the four Ta'aniyot, which would be Tisha B'Av, Shiva Asar B'Tammuz, Asar B'Tevet, and Kitzom Gedalia. That would be Divrei Tzomot V'Zaakatam. Now, when you first look at that, it's kind of an odd thing, because why would the Megillah mention those four Tzomot? So whatever it is, though, that still helps us say that those, that pasuk is not referring to Tanit Esther, and that still leaves in place the leniency that maybe pregnant women don't have to fast at all, rather than they have to fast until to the point that they begin to feel not well. The Klausenberger adds, see, he saw something in the Sefer Bina La'itim that he thinks helps with this discussion of why it would be that the Megillah would mention those fast days of Zeichel L'Chorban, and he says the reason, the idea that Purim needed more of a Zeichel L'Nes than Chanukah. Now, I don't have the Bina La'itim open in front of me, and I'm not sure I know where to find it, even if I could. I just don't know the sefer. But his idea is that Purim seems to have more things going on. I think you have more mitzvahs going on in the day, and it seems to be more of a. It seems to have inspired more of an interest in creating a holiday. I think that's all that he means. That's what he means. All of that. He means that it seems to be have more of a hold on our need of Zecher Lanetzach and Chanukah. I'm not positive why he says that, but when he's giving reasons for it, he says that well, the troubles of Antiochus happened in a time when the Beit HaMikdash was standing and the Jews were living in Eretz Israel, in the land of Israel, and so the danger wasn't as threatening at the time. It didn't feel as threatening. It didn't feel as threatening because we had a better relationship with Hashem. And therefore, they had more of an expectation of miraculous assistance. That was something that the Beit HaMikdash used to mean to the Jewish people. It was a symbol of Hashem's continuing involvement in their lives. We always believe in Hashem's involvement in our lives, but it can be harder to see it when you don't have a standing Beit HaMikdash with all that went on in the Beit HaMikdash. And therefore, this day from the Pinel Itim had said that when the Jews were going through the Chanukah experience, they had some greater sense of Hashem's involvement. They were living in Israel. They had a Beit HaMikdash. And therefore, when they went to what was a hopeless war, even though it really was a hopeless war as far as they could tell, they did have more reason to assume that Hashem would give them a miraculous salvation. Whereas when it came to Purim, when they were scattered all over the world, there are Jews, he was the king of 127 provinces, and Haman refers to the Jews as Yishno Am Echad Mefuzar Umefurad Ben Amim, scattered and all throughout all the nations. So when a time of trouble came to them, then they had to say, see, that the idea of being in exile really was even worse, because it wasn't only bad because it's bad, it was bad because it also makes them more vulnerable. You think about that today, when Jews talk about Zionism and the reasons why going back to Israel was a good idea, one of the things that people often say is that Jews all over the world are more secure now that there's a state of Israel, because A, they can go there, and B, because the state of Israel can look out to the extent that it's able to for the interest of Jews all over the world, not just Jews in Israel. So that therefore the Bina Itim said when they saw a time of trouble come to them, they realized how terrible the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash was. And the Klausenberger says that idea, which the Bina Itim came up in his own context, helps us understand what the Aruch HaShulchan quoted in the name of the Ran, that would make sense then, a little bit of sense then, why the Megillah, when it spoke about Divrei HaTzamot, would mean the fast days that we have to commemorate the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, because the experience of Purim reinforced our understanding of those fast days and the importance of the role that they play. There's a lot to be said about that, but it's not in the Tshuva, so let me not go too long into it. I just briefly would pause to note that this all assumes that the Jews of the times of Ahasuerus, which is, there's a debate of when Purim happened, whether it happened in early in the time of Koresh, if it happened early in the time of the Second Beit HaMikdash, if it happened 30 or 40 years into the time of the Second Beit HaMikdash, whenever it happened, this assumes that the Jews didn't realize how terrible exile was on its own, and it was only when a time of trouble came to them and they realized that the lack of a temple and the lack of presence in Israel, their presence in Israel, made them vulnerable, that they came to firmly and fully realize the need and the educational lessons of the four fast days in memory of the Korban, which is a radical idea, that already even back then, meaning I think a lot of times today people say, well, I can't sympathize with what Beit HaMikdash was, I can't really feel why exile is so terrible, because I'm so far from the events, and I'm so far from a time when the Jewish people had a Beit HaMikdash in Israel. But this Bina Le'itim is assuming that already in the time just after the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash, the Jews are in Persia, and spread throughout Ahasuerus' kingdom, and they don't, until the time of danger comes to them, fully realize it either. So that's a fascinating idea. For the purpose of the Klausenberger Rebbe, though, it's an important idea because it shows how you could assume that that verse is not talking about Tanit Esther, and therefore it allows for a perspective that Tanit Esther is not about, it's not a fast day that's instituted in Tanakh, and therefore that we can be more makil about it and say that pregnant women don't have to try to fast at all. Then he points out that the Magen Avraham actually says that even somebody who's traveling, then the assumption is that he or she has to travel rather than chooses to travel on that day, but they have to travel, and the fast day is hard. So the Magen Avraham says, Lo yifrosh ben hatzibur. That person nonetheless should not separate himself from the community, and therefore should do his or her best to continue fasting. This comes up, I think, a lot. I think there are people who might have to fly on a fast day, and then they might say, well, I'm dehydrating, I need to drink. So the Magen Avraham was of the opinion that one should not do that, that this is a communal custom to fast, and therefore you should be fasting. And the source that the Magen Avraham has is a Beis Yosef, a quote Shibbol Yaleket, who brings a case with Rashi about a woman who had to ride near with you know, the local rulers, and riding was strenuous. It was hard for her to fast on that day, and yet he, Rashi, required her to fast, and that seems to show again that women should be fasting. Even though she was doing this for the good of the community, like she was developing this relationship and she was lobbying with the king for things that have to do with the Jews, but nonetheless, that they didn't say that, she doesn't have to fast. And therefore, Chas v'Shalom, says the Glazberg Revi, to say that women don't have to fast on Tadet Esther, you can't say such a thing. And then there's a postscript here by whoever seems to put this together and who talks about the Klausenbergers he's already with the what's called Birchat HaMeitim, with the words you put near somebody's name after they passed away. He says when the Klausenberg was writing this tshuva, he said Admur Zitzukol Zecher Tzadik V'Kadosh Levracha, the memory of a righteous and holy person should be a blessing for us. He says, "Diadua lakol." Everybody knows. She'ain darko lachmir v'noagel tanesim. It's not his practice or his view that we have to be stringent about fast days. He saw himself as a mekel, as a lenient person when it came to fast days. But he said, "You can't make it like a heter gamor. You can't make it like it's just perfectly fine that everybody can just do what they want." And he writes the word sheketurat kol echad bi echad biado, that everybody's Torah is his own to decide about, meaning he's upset about the mistreatment of the fast days, but he's even more upset about the idea that people just get to pick and choose what they want to observe. There's no such thing, he says, and therefore it can't be that we just say that women don't have to fast. If people feel they don't have the strength to fast, let them go to a posek and ask. And I think he's sort of in saying, and it could be that, you know, each of these women would come to me and they'd have enough of a reason that I'd say, okay, don't fast, because I'm a makel about these issues. But the idea that people just assume they can do whatever they want, that was what bothered him. So that's our first tshuva for the day. The Klausenberg Rebbe saying that don't think just because we're making about Tanya Esther and we say that women, pregnant women and nursing women and people who are ill may not have to fast at all, according to some opinions. Some opinions think they have to fast until they get into trouble, until it's really bothering them in a tangible way. But some people, they don't have to fast at all. Even though that's true, it's not to be taken as a blanket permissibility of not fasting by women in general. The second brief tshuva I want to talk about was in Nishmat Chaim Siman Ayin Zion. This is Rav Chaim Berlin. And he's talking about the question of, so here's the story. When you read the Megillah at its right time, theoretically one is allowed to read it b'chidut as well. There's no obligation. It's not absolutely necessary that a Megillah be read in public. There's good reasons to read it in public, and therefore you can go and hear it with them, and you certainly should. But let's say the homebound, who people will come to them and read Megillah for them, so will they fulfill their obligation to Megillah? The answer is absolutely yes, because you don't need to read it at its right time. But if you don't need to read it with a minyan. But a Megillah, when it's read without, not at its right time, so like we mentioned just earlier, that the people who lived in local villages, the Gemara says, are allowed to hear it as early as maybe the 11th. If Purim is on a Sunday and their previous day of coming into the big city was a Thursday, they can read the previous Thursday. But in that situation, you had to have a minyan. When Megillah is read, Shalom Bismana, it had to be a minyan. So the man who is the correspondent of the Shmat Chaim of Chaim Berlin thought that when Shushan Purim is on a Shabbos, as happens, so in Yerushalayim they have what's called a Purim Mishuleshet. They'll read the Megillah on the 14th, they'll say Alah Nisim on the 15th, and on the 16th they'll have their Purim meal, which is a Sunday. They'll have their Purim meals. That's the way it works in those years. So this guy wanted to say, he had a prechadish to say, that when the 15 people, the people who live in a city that's supposed to read it on the 15th, when they read it on the 14th, that's called lo bizmano, not at its proper time, and therefore they need to have an actual minyan, and they couldn't just read it on their own. I'm sorry, it's the other way around. Prechadish seems to say that you can read it, it's considered bizmano, and you can read it shalob minyan, and this guy wanted to say he thought there were other sources that show that it's shalob bizmano. So the first response that Chaim Berlin gives is that it's on that the Pichadash didn't get it on his own. The Pichadash quoted an Rebbein Ephraim, a Balamor, Aran, a Rosh, and then the Chaim Berlin says you can't just be cholik on them easily. And the Beis Yosef brings the Ran, and he doesn't bring any who argue with it. So this guy had come up with all these sorts of proofs that he thinks is clear, that that it really isn't considered bizmano, and whatever the proofs are not our issue right now. And Rechaim doesn't really get into them, but he says all those proofs. He writes, "I called misvarot chalushot uklushot below raya gemura." It's all svar. It's all like ideas you're coming up with. You have no real proofs, and you've got an actual Ran who disagrees with you. So that's always another interesting intellectual question in these kinds of situations: is what qualifies as proof, what qualifies as insight. So I'm learning some sources. I come up with an idea. It seems so. When we get ideas, at least me and I think many other people, you get an idea, you get attached to it right away. You say, "Oh, I'm totally right." And he's saying to him, "But you've got a Ran that goes against you. You've got a pre-Kharish that goes against you. You've got all these sources that go against you. How can you do that?" So it's a problem, he thinks. So it does raise a question that the Rav Chaim Berlin chooses to think about, when I think it makes an interesting point, which is, why would it be that when the guy who's supposed to read on the 15th is reading on the 14th, we'd say, no, that's bizmano, which is what basically the Chaim Berlin is trying to tell this guy. This guy's trying to say, it's also below bizmano, and therefore you absolutely have to have a minyan. And you, if Yerushalmi is going to read on the 14th in a year when he's supposed to read on the 14th, he needs a minyan, he can't do it on his own. And yet we also say that if you read it on the 11th, so how could it be that going from the 14th to the 12th, let's say, is clearly shelo bizmano, but going from the 15th to the 14th would not be considered lo bizmano, would not be considered not at its right time. Why would that be? So the Rav Chaim Berlin suggests that when I say that a villager, somebody who lives outside of a big city, and therefore comes down twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays, and therefore the halacha allows him to read the Megillah earlier, I can call that shelo bizmano, says Rav Chaim Berlin, because if he doesn't do it, then he has another opportunity. It's not its time, because there are more chances to do it. But in the case of the Yerushalmi, for whom Shabbos is the 15th, is the firm Purim, his Purim is on the 15th, when he reads on the 14th, that's his last chance to do it. Because if he doesn't do it on the 14th, he can't do it the next day. There's a Gzera Derabbanan, you're not allowed to read Megillah on the 15th. So therefore, says Rav Chaim Berlin, it would make sense that you would call that bizmano, because it's his last chance to do it. So that's an interesting expression of what the difference between lo bizmano and bizmano is, that reading the Megillah at its right time means your last chance to read it, and reading it not at its right time means it's not your last chance. So when is not your last chance? We can say you have to do it with a minyan that day, because if you don't get a chance to do it with a minyan, then on the later day, you can do it without a minyan. But if we're going to tell you, you must do it with a minyan on the last chance you can do it, that can't be lo bizmano, because it's your only bizmano. So that, to me, was interesting insight and a nice rounding out of a discussion of Purim issues that came up on the 10th day of Adar Sheni, for the Klausenberger Rebbe, 10th day of Adar Sheni in Tufshin Dalet Mem in 1984, and for Rav Chaim Berlin on the 10th day of Adar Sheni, regarding whether or not people in Yerushalayim will read it early, it's bizmano lo bizmano, with live with this insight about what the definition of bizmano is. That was the 10th day of Adar Sheni from Tafresh Samachay from 1905. And that's two responses of a day, two responses for this day, 10th day of Adar Sheni. Have a great day.